Now let us pray. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Help us to be quiet, dear Lord, and reverent and careful as we find our way to Calvary tonight. And may the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin, keep every moment of these next minutes clean from all the intrusion of the evil one, in speaker or hearers, or in any circumstance of these two tents or of our several churches. And may we see no man save Jesus only. We ask it in his dear name. Amen. You will find the title of my address for this evening in four words in the ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, verse 14. And these are the four words: the blood of Christ. I'm sure you will agree that we would be losers indeed if the message to which we have listened were to be lost from our minds during this second message tonight. But it would seem to me, at any rate, as if God has provided that that need not happen, for we seem to be in the same area of truth as we move from the symbolic presentation of Christ's victory in the book of Revelation to the historic achievement of that victory in the cross of Christ at Calvary. As I take these four words as my theme for this evening, after very considerable and protracted thought and prayer, I would like to speak with you, if I may, about two things. May I speak with you first about the meaning of the blood? And then secondly, about the ministry of the blood. First then, the meaning of the blood of Christ. And let me say at once what I believe to be true, that references to the blood of Christ in the New Testament are in fact references to the death of Christ. Those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb are so described because of the perfect cleansing made possible by the atoning death of Christ upon the cross. Every reference, therefore, I say, to the blood of Christ is a direct reference to the death of Christ. That may seem to say the obvious, and yet in a great deal of our evangelical thought and conversation, and even in our preaching, we have tended sometimes to speak of the blood of Christ as if it was something additional to or on the side from the great historic focal point of our faith in the cross of Christ. There are, as many of you will know, two quite distinct schools of thought concerning the meaning of the shed blood in Scripture. There are those who have spoken of the shed blood as the releasing of Christ's life by death, that it might be presented to God and made available to men. That in the shedding of his blood, his life was released to be presented before God and to be made available to men. Such outstanding scholars as the late Bishop Westcott and more recently Dr. Vincent Taylor have propounded this theory, that the shed blood is the releasing of the life by death. They have, of course, based their contention upon two Old Testament verses, one in Leviticus 17:11 and the other in Deuteronomy 12:23, where we read that the life is in the blood. Hence, they say, the shedding of the blood is the releasing of the life. And we may know the life of Christ because it was released for us by his death upon the cross. But a careful examination of the references to blood in the Old Testament served to show that when blood was shed, it was not the releasing of the life by death, but the laying down of the life in death. And there is a very wide gulf between these two interpretations. This particular view is ably expounded for us, and I am indebted to Dr. Leon Morris, Reverend Alan Stibbs, and Bishop John Taylor of Sheffield, all of whom make it perfectly plain from their studies of the scriptures that the shedding of the blood of Christ is not the releasing of his life by death, but the laying down of that life in death. Dr. Morris has established this out of consideration of 362 references to blood in the Old Testament, 203 of which refer to death by violence. So then in our thinking tonight of the blood of Christ, we need to be thinking of the agonizing suffering of the Son of God when at the hands of cruel men he hung upon that cross of shame. There is nothing light or easy or casual about the blood of Christ. If we cannot sing of it with full meaning, let us not sing of it at all. The blood of Christ is the laying down of Christ's life upon a cruel cross for us men and our salvation. This second of the two theories I have briefly endeavored to propound for you is supported by two outstanding passages in the same epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 24, we read, "You have come to Jesus and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than that of Abel." Now, the thing to notice here is that the comparison is not with Abel's offering, but with Abel's blood. And the blood of Jesus is spoken of as more gracious, more full of grace than that of Abel. So the blood of Jesus and the blood of Abel are set side by side. And Abel's blood was the blood of a murdered man. When I move on in Hebrews to chapter 13 and verse 11, I find another comparison. It is a comparison between the blood of Christ and the sin offering of Old Testament tabernacle ritual and worship. But the point of the comparison in Hebrews 13:11 is not the presentation of the blood within the holy place in the tabernacle in Old Testament days, but the burning of the dead carcass outside the camp. Surely it is this tremendous truth that leads us into our hymn about the green hill far away, outside the city walls, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. The blood of Christ is the death of Christ, and the death of Christ was upon a cruel cross, the cross of a malefactor, in an awful place outside the camp, where the dead carcasses of Old Testament victims were thrown away. The Apostle Paul has summarized what I've been trying to say in writing to the Colossians when he tells us in chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, that Christ made peace by the blood of his cross in the body of his flesh through death. Surely this is why Isaiah wrote, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, we are healed. All this means, then, that the blood of Christ is not a consequential provision on the side, a kind of spiritual laundry to which I bring my sin-stained garments occasionally to be cleaned. It is a reference to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ and all that that involves, upon which all my hope is set for time and eternity. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. And if I want to shout it, I can't, because I see what it cost. But nevertheless, hallelujah. What a Savior. This, my friends, is something of the meaning of the blood of Christ, which is our theme tonight. Christ's life laid down in death, and that death, the death of Calvary's cross, that awful place, that awful death. Just a few months ago, a young girl in our church in Beckenham, who was about to be confirmed, asked me a rather unusual question, for which I had my answer ready. Because, she said, could I wear a little gold cross at my confirmation? Certainly, my dear. Somebody given you a cross? Yes, I've been given a little gold cross on a chain. Could I wear it at my confirmation? Yes, I said, provided you don't think the cross is a trinket or an ornament or a jewel or has any power to affect your salvation or even was gold. The cross is no ornament. No jewel. It isn't even a memento. The memento, with a better word, is the Lord's Supper, not the cross. But if you want to wear a cross, I wouldn't want to say you nay. Provided you remember, it was an awful day, in an awful place. And it was awful because my sins were there. They all went on Jesus. And the place of the cross is the place of a scrap heap, where God has taken all my sins. And my Savior went there in order to take them where they belong. The blood of Christ. But Scripture would have us not only interpret aright the meaning of the phrase, but enter into the ministry of the truth. I suppose there are two attitudes in which we may come to such a theme as this. We may come for information only, examining the theme with academic precision and no more. It's always a help to find someone who can do that, but we mustn't stop there. We may, on the other hand, come as men and women with an irresistible sense of need, seeking to place to lay down our burden. And I take it that all of us who are within the sound of my voice this evening not only want an academic understanding of the truth, but we want an experience of its grace in our lives, for we have brought our burden with us, and we want a place to lay it down. If you've read the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon at all, you may recall a reference to his youth, in which he says, rather strangely, and I quote, "I have a lively, or rather deadly, recollection of a certain series of discourses on Hebrews, which made a deep impression on my mind of a most undesirable kind. I wished frequently that the Hebrews had kept the epistle to themselves, for it sadly bored this poor Gentile lad. By the time the seventh or eighth discourse had been delivered, only the very good people could stand it. These, of course, said that they had never heard such valuable expositions." Now, whether the young Spurgeon had no real sense of need at that time, or whether the preacher utterly failed to relate the exposition to the experience of his hearers, I just don't know. What I do know is that every need that burdens the heart in this vast and countrywide congregation tonight is already met in the blood of Christ. Now, the writer of this epistle tells us about two particular needs that are met in the blood of Christ in the very verse from which I have selected these four words. You remember how, beginning with verse 13, he writes, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, "If the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats, bulls, and ashes of an heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And I want to suggest, as we draw this great gathering to a close this evening, that what a lot of people need, may very well be every one of us, is that the conscience should be cleansed. This passage is surely yet another indication of the way the New Testament, in terms we heard yesterday morning, builds a greater truth upon the shoulders of a lesser truth. In verse 13, the writer tells us that the sprinkling of defiled persons with blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. Now, that was the provision of the Old Testament economy as the Old Testament ritual pursued its course. In Old Testament days, outer defilement could be purified by the sprinkling of the blood of beasts thus sacrificed, according to the divine injunction and provision. But the writer goes on to say, how much more? What happened then was true enough, so far as it went. But how much more shall the blood of Christ purify, not outwardly, but inwardly? Not your outer person, but your inner conscience. If under the old covenant something was achieved by sacrifice, how infinitely more has been achieved by the sacrifice of Christ? How much more? Well, let's make that a question and ask how much more. And I suggest that there are at least three answers to the question, and we want them all, for our need is great. First, in the blood of Christ, sin is put away. That is perfectly clear from the 26th verse of our 9th chapter of Hebrews. And that never happened under the Old Testament sacrifices. Under the Old Testament sacrifices, sin was covered. That is the meaning of the word used in Old Testament scripture until the time of Reformation, until the time when Christ should come, who should in fact on his own body bear away the sin of the world. In the blood of Christ, the sins of men from the first sin ever committed to the last sin that ever will be before Christ shall come. Christ himself in his own body bore up to the tree every single sin of man. How much more? Why, just this much more. That in olden days the sin was covered up till Jesus came. Now it's taken. Behold the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world. Does that meet your burden need tonight? Dear sinning Christian, humble to the dust under the convicting voice of the Spirit of God within the last 48 hours, does this meet your need? I suggest it does. It meets mine. Secondly, not only is the sin put away, but the conscience is cleansed. Now, if I understand this aright, I interpret to mean that the conscience is the place where a sense of guilt is registered. Reference to the conscience occurs in Romans 2 concerning the heathen who have not the law. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, the apostle says, I take pains to have a conscience clear towards God and towards men. That is, nothing that God holds against me of which I'm aware. And there's nothing that my brother holds against me of which I'm aware. My conscience is clear when I look him in the face. And my conscience is clear when I look God in the face as I kneel in his holy presence to pray. It's the Apostle Peter who urges the readers of his first letter, keep your consciences clear, that those who revile you may be put to shame. But you say, my conscience is not clear. How can it be cleared? The blood of Christ, we read, shall purify your conscience. Is this your need tonight? As you sit under the truth of God's word, that innermost sense of guilt that has burdened you for years concerning something that happened that shouldn't, or something that didn't happen that should. You come into this meeting burdened down with a sense of guilt and failure and sin and shame. How much more shall the blood of Christ purify your conscience. The sin is put away. The conscience is cleared. And thirdly, the issue is closed. Verse 25 of this ninth chapter reminds us that under the old ritual, the very sacrifices were a reminder of the sin. It was the sin that made them necessary and which they only covered for a while. And every time the sacrificial roll came round, the sins were drawn out by the very sacrifices themselves and stared the people in the face. But in the blood of Christ, there is no repetition of the once-for-all sacrifice. The sins will never be named again. Therefore, they'll never need to be atoned for again. The account is closed. In the blood of Christ. How much more? Sin is put away. The conscience is cleansed. And the issue is closed. I'm beginning to get a little bit louder now when I want to say, Hallelujah. What a Savior. The blood of Christ. So sin is gone when I come to the blood, when I come to the cross. Guilt is gone when I come to the cross. The record is gone even if I failed to put it the right way, it doesn't matter, because it's all gone. Does this meet your need, dear Bernhardt? Had the youthful Spurgeon faced those expositions of Hebrews with this sense of need in his heart, and had the preacher unfolded the meaning of the truth to a burdened heart, wouldn't he have written otherwise? Jesus, for thee a body takes, thy guilt assumes, thy fetters breaks, discharging all that dreadful debt. Canst thou then such love forget? I quote, as the folks listening to me from Beckenham will have heard me quote more times than they can count, that marvelous moment in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when Christian came up to the cross and the burden loosed from off his back and tumbled and rolled until it fell into a great pit and I saw it no more. Then gave I three leaps for joy and went on my way singing. The ministry of the blood to cleanse the conscience. But I find, and with this we must hasten to a close, that not only is the conscience cleansed, but the life is liberated. Verse 14 again, purify your conscience from dead works. That is to say, works that have no life of God in them. They're neither required by God nor wrought in God. They're utterly worldly and fleshly. They're the works of a man who's out of fellowship with God. The blood of Christ shall purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Have you ever known anything more crippling than a guilty conscience? It ruins our prayer life. It dries up the well of Christian joy. It shuts the mouth that should be open for Christ. It makes you send in your resignation from office. It prevents you from looking your brother in the face. And most of all, it keeps you busy with dead works. But when the blood of Christ has cleansed the conscience, that same precious, precious blood of Jesus liberates the life to serve the living God. Don't you need this liberty, my sin-burdened friend? Now, if the theme of the epistle is the blood of Christ, or one of its chief themes, then the call of the epistle is to faith. Chapter 3, verse 12, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Chapter 4, verse 2, the word did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in them that heard it. And it is through faith in the blood of Christ that your conscience will be cleansed and your life will be liberated. And if you find it hard to trust him, linger longer at the cross of Christ till unbelief is lifted from your soul and faith floods in. Can't you take God at his word? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is reported that Martin Luther was once asked where his faith began. And his reply, are you listening? My faith began, he said, in the wounds of Jesus. And if my faith began in the wounds of Jesus, that's where I wanted to stay. My faith began in the wounds of Jesus. And my faith rests in those wounds tonight. And receives from those nail-pierced hands the cleansing of the conscience and the liberating of the life. The blood of Christ. Let us pray. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest and abide with each one of you, wherever you may be, and whatever may be your need, this night and always. Amen.